Grab your New Testaments and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. We'll be there in a few moments. I count it a great privilege to be able to be here with you this morning and be able to address our Creator in the manner that we do in such confidence, to be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth and have that communion with Him and with each other as we are partakers of the blessings of Christ. I think we always need to remember it and count it as a privilege. I think sometimes we take it for granted, and we should never do that. We should understand how wonderful the opportunities are that arise for us to come and gather with those of like precious faith and to be able to call Him our Father and to worship Him in this way. I hope that the things I prepared to speak before you this morning as a matter of God's truth will be of benefit to you. I'm confident they will be, because they do come from God's inspired word. In John chapter 2, the first miracle that Jesus would record in His ministry is given to us when He was at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And it tells us at the end of that particular section of Scripture that this was the beginning of the miracles that Jesus would perform. He told His mother that His time had not yet come, but He went ahead and performed His first miracle, and it caused His disciples to be amazed and marveled at the things that He was able to do. And that was just the first of many. In fact, at the end of John's Gospel, he records that only some miracles were recorded for us. And those are sufficient, as they're recorded for our learning, so that we can come to a knowledge of God's Son, who is Jesus, and the deity that He possesses, and the fact that He is the author of life, and we can have life through Him if we but believe in Him. But if all of the miracles recorded, John speaks that he doesn't even think that all the books in the world could hold the amount of miracles that Jesus performed. And what that caused is individuals to see His deity and follow Him. And you can only imagine seeing a man turn water into the sweetest grape juice that you'll ever taste, the wine not being fermented, of course. When you see a man tell an individual to rise up, take his bed and walk, who had never walked before in his life, and that man did so, and his atrophied limbs were given strength and girth, and he stood up and walked, not even having to learn how to walk, that we would want to follow that man, if not but to just see more miracles of the sort. And His fame spread throughout all the land, and wherever Jesus went, people followed, to the extent that sometimes He had to get away from them. You know, Jesus was a man. You can imagine the kind of fame that would rest on His shoulders. And, you know, sometimes individuals talk about celebrity as professional athletes in that same particular manner, about how much trouble that might be to one to have to bear up under, especially if one is an introvert. Well, you just consider Jesus. People followed Him everywhere. Sometimes He had to get away and have some privacy that He enjoyed with Him and His disciples. And sometimes He even told His disciples to go on. And He spent some time with just Himself and His Father in prayer and in fasting. But in Luke chapter 14, we reach a point in time where multitudes were following Him. And they were following Him, but what Jesus wanted to do was stop and turn to them and tell them what it meant to really follow Him. They were following Him, but they might have not been able to call themselves true disciples of the Lord. And that's what we see in Luke 14 and verse 25 beginning, that great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be My disciple." I want us to consider for a few moments this morning what it means to be a disciple of the Lord, and more specifically, what is the cost of discipleship, as Jesus so aptly describes it here in Luke 14, 25 through 33. I want us to first be impressed with the fact that great multitudes went with him. Many individuals followed him, and it was, like I said before, because of some of the things that he was doing. But I want us to consider that in the scope of discipleship. What was their motive in following him? Because I would assert to you this morning that not all of those who followed him, in verse 25 of the many multitudes, were truly following him. And that might seem as a contradiction, but as we truly consider what it means to follow him, we can understand that it's not. In fact, this morning in our Bible class, as we studied Acts the 9th chapter, one of the questions concerning the book of Acts chapter 9, that particular text with Saul, was the consideration of the difference between the record of Acts 9 and the record of Acts chapter 22, when those with Paul, they saw the light and did not hear the voice, or did not see and could hear. What was the difference there? Well, they heard the sound, but they could not understand the words. And so, in a way, they heard, but in a way, they did not hear. And in a way, these people are following Jesus. They went with him. They're going to Jerusalem. But in a greater way, they're not following him at all. What was their motive in following him? Well, in John the 6th chapter, after Jesus fed 5,000 men, besides women and children, and he used 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to feed that great multitude, obviously showing his creative power and prowess, he showed them that he was deity. Those individuals continued to follow him, and they found him the next day, and he said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs," John 6 and verse 26, "but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." See, they followed him, but their motive was not for anything that it should have been. They just wanted to be filled again. And in that same context, before they went across the sea and found where he had ran away from, the reason he left them is seen in verse 15 of John 6. Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and to make him king. So he departed. And so you have some individuals who have followed him because they want to be filled with physical sustenance. That's their motive of following Jesus. And then you have some individuals before who were going to take him and to make him their political leader, a king that would reign and a throne on earth physically. Both of those were motives for following him. But both of them were motives that were wrong for following him. And I want to suggest to you that the same kind of motives are seen today in following Jesus. Individuals will call themselves disciples of the Lord. They will call themselves followers of Christ. But really all they want to do is to receive some social benefit, some kind of a physical sustenance, as they have fellowship halls and certain events where they feed individuals with physical food. "I'm coming to Jesus. I want to be fed." It's something that is right for the church to do. And the church are workers of the Lord. "I'm following Jesus. I just want to be filled with some food." And that's a wrong motive. And still today, you see individuals use Jesus in a political fashion. That's, you know, the easiest way to describe the Catholic Church is a political machine. They once controlled the law of the land. And if they could now, they would take advantage of that opportunity and do it. That's what they seek, is power on this earth politically and financially in any way that they can grasp. But it's not about spiritual things. "I want to make Jesus king," is what they said. They wanted dominance over the Romans and dominance on this physical earth. They weren't seeking salvation from their sins. They saw the sign, but they did not see the sign, because the sign signified that this is the Son of God and he can offer forgiveness. They just wanted to be filled, and before, they just wanted him to be king. Along those same kind of lines, Luke 11, Jesus turned to some crowds, and they were thickly gathered together, Luke 11, 29, and he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet." You know, some individuals follow Jesus, in a sense, really to test him. You might have heard of me and Matt were talking about this last week, a man named Lee Strobel, who was an atheist, and his wife became a believer in Jesus Christ. She wasn't a member of the church. She did not follow what Christ tells us to do to be saved, but she became a believer that Jesus is the Son of God. And this man, who was a journalist and very able in his field to investigate stories and figure out the truth from speculation and error, decided to thwart her belief in Christ. And he started at the very place that would, if anything could prove that Jesus was a blasphemer, was a liar, would be his resurrection. Was he raised from the dead? And you know, in a sense, he was following Jesus. He was following Jesus around in the historical records and in the seeming contradictions that they might see in the Bible. And he was following Jesus, but he was following Jesus to ultimately trick him, prove him wrong, to test him. This is what a lot of the Jews did, namely the Pharisees and the chief rulers of Israel and Jerusalem. They sought a sign, not because signs weren't given. They just wanted to test him continually, and he called them an evil generation. And so we see there are different motives for following Jesus, but there are only, really, there's just one motive that is correct. One motive which true disciples of his have. Later on in his ministry in Luke 9:57, Jesus turned to people who were following him after they said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to them, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And that suggests to me that he's saying, if you follow me, don't expect to receive anything on this earth. Surely in Matthew, the 6th chapter in verse 33, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. God will take care of us with regard to our necessities. He will watch over us. And if we follow him in great confidence, he'll give us that comfort and he'll provide for us continually. That's not why we follow him. We don't follow him to receive any grandiose thing on this earth. We don't follow him to receive physical sustenance or some political power or some motivation of a physical nature. He says, don't follow me for those reasons, because I don't have anywhere to lay my head. Jesus was a pilgrim just like we're supposed to be a pilgrim. You don't follow Jesus to receive anything physically. Why should he be followed? What is the correct motive? I think we see that in John, the 6th chapter. After he had performed that miracle of feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, he began to speak to them about how he's the bread from heaven. He's the bread of life. Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, speaking of the manna. Said, "I'm the bread from heaven." And he spoke of the necessity for men to eat his flesh and drink his blood to have life. And that offended the Jews. We can understand to a certain extent why that might offend the Jews in John chapter 6. They were not supposed to eat the flesh with the blood in it, for life is in the blood, and that's an abomination before God. Jesus said, "But you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood." How are we going to do that? And it offended them. But Jesus had explained that I'm not talking about my literal flesh. I'm talking about you need to drink me in and eat my words, as I'm the bread of life. That's how you'll receive spiritual life. But nevertheless, it offended them. Verse 66 of John 6, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Now here's the correct motive in following Jesus, the motive of a disciple. Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You don't go to Jesus for food. You don't go to Jesus for some political motive. You don't go to Jesus to see a sign even. You go to Jesus because of what the signs indicate, what they signify. He has the words of life. Anyone following Jesus for any other reason is not truly a disciple of Christ, even though they might call themselves such. And so we have the motive, but I want us to consider what Jesus would go on to tell them. Because he knew that some didn't have the correct motive, and so he knew that some, even though they thought they were his disciples, were not disciples of his, because they cannot be his disciple, as he says 3 times in this text, if they did not do exactly what Jesus said. Namely, they needed to count the cost of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, for it cost much, and they needed to consider what a disciple actually was. Consider that in Luke, the 14th chapter. Back in verse 26, once again, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And I'm convinced that if he meant hate in the way that we know it to be in our language, that I could not be a disciple of the Lord. I could not be a disciple of Christ because he's asking me to do something that I cannot in good conscience do. And you know, that's not what he's asking us to do. We know of the word hate to mean despise, to disdain, to be individuals who look at another person as less of value than we are. We don't like them. We don't want to be around them. We don't want anything to do with them. That's not what Jesus is asking. In fact, it could not be what Jesus is asking, because in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, the words of Christ tell us that whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But God did not point us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. He was not telling us to hate in the way that we might think initially he meant for us to hate. Matthew, the 5th chapter, he said we're even supposed to love our enemies. We're not supposed to hate our enemies. We're supposed to love our enemies. You know, I could never hate my parents who have raised me and they took care of me and they taught me the truth, just like the mother and grandmother of Timothy, Lois and Eunice. They made sure that I had the things that I needed and they cared for me. When I broke my leg, they paid for my hospital bills, probably still paying for them. There's no way that I could ever come to the point of hating my parents. I don't have a wife. You know, y'all have spouses, perhaps, and you can understand that you could never hate your spouse, and God doesn't want you to. And there may have been a time when I was a child where I said, I hate you, to my siblings, and really I was saying something I didn't actually mean, and I got in trouble for doing that. I didn't really hate my siblings. I'll never hate my siblings. There is absolutely no way that I could hate myself, because if I hated myself, I would have never submitted to the watery graves of baptism for the remission of my sins. Because I value my soul because God values my soul. And that's why I value your souls today. No, I could not be a disciple of the Lord if it meant that I had to truly hate in the sense that we know hate to be. And I want to suggest to you this morning that it was not a matter of the hate that we know, but it was a matter of the comparison to the love that we have for those individuals of which we are a part in the relationships that we enjoy. In fact, in Matthew, the 10th chapter, it is worded this way by Christ, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10, 37. That is the concept of hate that we see here in Luke, the 14th chapter and the 26th verse. And we can further understand this and appreciate what Christ is actually saying if we look to Genesis, the 29th chapter, when we remember the story of Jacob going to find a wife, and he found Rachel, and he saw Rachel, and she was beautiful and wanted to be Rachel's husband, so went to Laban and asked for her hand in marriage, and Laban said, you got to work for me 7 years, but he tricked her and gave him Leah. So now he has Leah, and he's the husband of Leah, but now he wants Rachel, so he gives him Rachel, and he has to work for 7 more years, and then he eventually is able to marry her. But in verse 30 of Genesis 29, it says that Jacob went into Rachel and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. And then when the Lord saw in verse 31 that Leah was unloved, the King James Version says Leah was hated. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. It wasn't a matter of Jacob being a terrible husband and hating Leah. You know, she didn't do anything. Her father told her to do this, and she submitted to her father whether it was right or not. It really wasn't her fault. It had nothing to do with her scheming. It was her father who was the evil man and tricking Jacob and being dishonest. Leah had nothing that she deserved with regard to hate from Jacob, and Jacob didn't hate her. He just loved Rachel more than Leah. And in that way, as the King James Version renders it, he hated Leah but loved Rachel. You know, what it's telling us in Luke, the 14th chapter and the 26th verse, is that the cost of discipleship is that your love for Christ as his disciple must transcend your love for anyone or anything else, including your spouse, including your parents, including your siblings, your family, including yourself. Your love has to be so much greater for him than anyone else that it is as though you hate that other person, just like it was Jacob loving Rachel and not Leah as much. What that shows is that our devotion must be true for him and to him. Our love must be greater than our love for anyone else. That also tells me something about those who come to Jesus and follow him, become his quote, disciple, unquote, who did it to please someone else, because they're not a disciple of the Lord. You cannot be my disciple, Jesus says, if you love father, mother, sister, brother more than me. You cannot be my disciple, he says, if you don't hate these in your own family and even yourself. And yet you hear it sometimes. Individuals will obey the gospel, quote unquote, not really obeying the gospel, because they want to please the person that they've fallen in love with. And if I don't obey the gospel, they're not going to put up with me anymore. Or you have an individual who obeys the gospel because grandma and grandpa or mom and dad or brother and sister or cousin, whoever it is, they just won't lay off of you. They keep on bugging you with the truth. Individual who obeys the gospel for any other reason than they were convinced of the truth and understood they needed to respond to it to be a disciple of the Lord cannot be the disciple of the Lord. In Acts 18 and verse 4, it says that Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. The one who is not persuaded, not convicted of their sin, and not understanding they need to follow Christ to please Him and to be right with Him, cannot be the disciple of the Lord. That's not to say that as you come to the Lord and obey Him out of full persuasion and conviction and love to follow Him, that it's wrong that you please your spouse or you please your mom and dad or you please your grandparents. That's not to say that that's wrong, but your true motive for following Christ ought not to be to please anyone except Him. He says, if you love these more than me, or if you do not hate these, you cannot be my disciple. But he continued in verse 27 to show that that love that transcends the love for others that we have for Him is going to show itself. It's going to manifest itself in the devotion that we give to Him each and every day. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You know, the individual who says that they love God more than their spouse or more than their parents or more than their grandparents, and yet buckles down under the pressure that they might put upon Him because they're not Christians and they forsake the Lord, or they neglect responsibilities. They know to do good and they do not do it. They're not truly devoted to Christ and they cannot be the disciple of the Lord. They do not truly love Christ more than their family. And He tells us here, if you don't take up your cross and come after Him, you cannot be His disciple. Luke 9 and verse 23, Jesus words it this way, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's a matter of suffering, it's a matter of shame, but ultimately, first and foremost, it's a matter of self-denial. You can't love yourself more than Christ, and you can't follow Christ unless you do not hate your own life also, as we just described it in verse 26. To Jesus, His cross was not just simply a symbol of suffering and shame, but His whole purpose in life. In John chapter 12 and verse 27, speaking of His death, He said, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Shall I be delivered from this hour? Take it away from me. He said, no, but for this very purpose I came to this hour. He's speaking of the cross. He's speaking of the redemption of mankind. That was His whole purpose in coming to earth. And in doing so, He denied Himself and manifested His transcendent love for His Father above love for anyone else, including Himself. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter in verse 8, we're told that though He was a son, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. That's what the cross of Christ was. That's what His cross was. It was not just suffering and shame, but it was the reason He underwent the suffering and shame. It was His love for God. And then, of course, His love for us as the Father's will gave us what we needed. That's exactly how it is for us as we take up the cross of Christ. It's a matter of obedience and devotion to God that is going to cause us suffering and pain and heartache, and it's going to test us each and every day. But we deny ourselves and we show our devotion by going through that with our faith. Part of that constitutes our relationships. In Luke, the 18th chapter, in verse 29, Luke 18 in verse 29, after Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. You leave them, you forsake them to follow the Lord. That's part of taking up your cross. He's not saying that in order to follow Christ truly and unequivocally, you've got to leave your wife, leave your husband, leave your kids, leave your parents. He's saying that you've got to devote yourself fully to Christ, that it doesn't matter what goes on in those relationships, He's first. That's going to manifest in your action. You know, in a marriage, individuals might suggest that it is the spouse first, then the kids. Some, and you show that their marriage is not very strong in that they put the kids first before their spouse. And then that relationship is not nurtured how it should be and it falls apart. Then where are the kids left? But really what it should be in any relationship of those who claim to be disciples of Christ is that God is before the spouse. Then the spouse is before the kids, and then the kids last of all. I was never offended when my father told me those things. When I heard him say that from the pulpit, I love God first, I love Debbie, his wife, second, and then it's the kids. I never felt offended by that because I knew that's how it's supposed to be. And that's why I was nurtured as a child in spiritual things, because that marriage came first after it was under the devotion to God. And you know, sometimes individuals will come to truly know the implications of this to the greatest and most severe degree. They have to leave in some particular way, not divorce for the kingdom's sake. That's not what I'm preaching. That's false doctrine. But they may have to forsake some parts of that relationship if it means to not forsake that, you're jeopardizing your relationship for the Lord. You got a spouse who might say, why aren't you giving attention to me when you're putting all that into your devotion to the Lord or whatever? And that's just something that you have to do. You got to be devoted fully to Christ. Then a spouse first, then parents first, second, and then to your children. God comes first. That's part of taking up your cross. And that's why he said you got to hate your father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, in order to truly be my disciple. But you know what? If he tells us that we've got to love him more than our own spouse or father, mother, children, whatever, our own family, even ourselves, how much more than the world? In 1 John, the second chapter, in fact, our God tells us not just to love him more than the world, but to not even love the world. Do not love the world, 1 John 2:15, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And you know what? He's not saying you cannot enjoy nature. He's not saying that you cannot, you know, bask in the glory of God when the sun shines down upon you. He's not saying that you can't enjoy the creation that he gave us and is under our dominion. He's saying, don't love those things which are sinful. Those things which constitute this terrestrial realm, where individuals don't submit to their Creator, they give in to every single desire that might come across them. Lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, those inordinate desires that we read of as the works of the flesh in Galatians, the fifth chapter. He doesn't say just love Christ more than these things. He says, mortify them, Colossians 3. Cut them off. Put them to death, and you do not love the things of the world. But you know what? This also pertains to the things of the world that are not inherently sinful. The things that we are given to actually enjoy from God. In Ecclesiastes, we read that there is vanity under the sun, but when we go through the labor of our hands and we're doing these things for our families and gaining this money through intense labor and such, that we should be able to enjoy the fruits of our labor. That's part of what God created it for. Recreation. It recreates us so that we can go back as individuals with greater energy as we're recreated. We enjoy the fruits of our labor. But you know, even those things that we're to enjoy and those things that are not inherently sinful, we've got to love God more than we enjoy those things. And 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, all things are lawful for me. He's not contradicting all the passages where he says this is sin, which is lawlessness. He's saying all things that are lawful for me are lawful for me. Everything that is lawful for me I can do. But all things are not helpful. They're not expedient. He says all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You may have something that's not inherently sinful. You say, well, what's wrong with me doing this? Well, it may be wrong with you doing that because it's not helping you at all. We sing the song, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. You succumb to that temptation and you sin. But what about yielding in the sense of just providing for the flesh, like we read we're not to do in Romans the 13th chapter? That can be anywhere from hanging out with someone that you shouldn't be hanging out with, or it could be anywhere from that to, you know, having a job that's keeping you from worshiping with the disciples of the Lord. You know, a lot of times we might announce that so-and-so has missed because they're at work. And there are times when that is legitimate. When they are called into work, when something happens that is out of the norm and it doesn't usually happen, that's not usually what happens with their work, but a nurse is called into the hospital, doctor, you've got a person that is working, the computer system of the government goes down, Matt, and you got to go fix it. You know, something happens, an ox is stuck in the ditch, and you've got to go get it out. That's what I'm talking about. What about the individuals who need a little more extra money? There's an overtime opportunity. I'm going to sign up for overtime. And what that overtime does is keep you from worshiping your God. Keeps you from assembling with the saints. Keeps you from studying God's Word. Even if you are able to assemble with the saints, you're not able to give any time to God's Word outside of the assembly. Is that something that's helping you? All things are lawful for me. Not all things are helpful. You love Christ more than you love the world. I don't care if it helps me because I'm getting more money. I'm working this overtime. It's not helping my inner man if it's taking me away from the Lord. In Hebrews the 12th chapter in verse 1, it says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's discipleship. It is loving the Lord so much that obviously you mortify your sinfulness. You don't sin anymore. You follow Him in the path of righteousness. But discipleship is not simply that. It is laying aside all of those things which are not sinful, but are weighing me down and keeping me from growing closer to God. That's discipleship. And you know what? We got to count the cost. Would you rather be a disciple of the Lord? Is it worth it to you to give up some things which you enjoy if that means it's keeping you from progressing on your walk as a disciple of the Lord? We got to count the cost. That's what Jesus is saying. This is what discipleship is. And you've got to count that cost. Consider it. We go back to Luke the 14th chapter and we read an example given by the Lord, an illustration. It says in verse 28 of Luke 14, which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. You know, in a physical sense, in a literal sense, with regard to this illustration, the man may sit down and wonder, do I have enough to finish this? Is it affordable for me? Do I have the supplies? But with us, all of that's taken care of. We've got what it costs. We've got the supplies because God is supplying it. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. The question is, are we valuing it as such that we are going to come to Him fully? It's about our motivation. It's about our devotion. It's about our true desire. Do we really want it? Because we've got to count that cost. No one who comes to Him and does not first sit down and think about, do I really want to follow Him fully? You know, they need to sit down and think about it. And the individual who has already come to Him, and we who are already disciples, we've got to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. We got to test ourselves. We got to make sure, do we really want it? Do I have enough to finish this tower that I'm building? This discipleship of the Lord, this life of faith. Am I just going to go for a little bit? Or am I going to run out and just stop? You know, the latter end for the person who does that is worse than the beginning. We read that in 2 Peter, the second chapter, where the Apostle Peter is turning individuals away from these false teachers, the Gnostics, who are granting people liberty to do whatever it is they want because, you know, it's not really sin when you sin, they say, because the flesh is inherently evil anyway. But they boast of liberty, but actually they're slaves of corruption, verse 19. But notice the description of these people. If after they have escaped, verse 20 of 2 Peter 2, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, That's what these people were. They escaped the corruption. It says, if they've escaped the corruption and they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. This is what he explains. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it was happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. The individual who has not counted the cost, and because of it, has started to follow the Lord, but then stops, didn't have enough to finish, and wasn't God's fault. He's supplying the strength for us in the gospel. He just didn't want to take it. The latter end is worse for him than the beginning. It would have been better if he never came to know the righteousness of God in the gospel. We've got to consider and count the cost. Is it worth it to us? Because it does cost a lot. It's no game we're playing. It costs you your life. That's what he's saying. Hate your own life and follow Christ. Do we truly count the cost? Do we consider it worth following Jesus, losing everything to follow him? But you know what? In those two verses, verses 28 through 30, rather three verses, you have the decision with the man building this tower, whether he's going to start or whether he's not even going to continue. You got the ability to choose to do so or to not do so. You count the cost if it's worth it to you. If you have enough, you build it. If not, you don't build it. Because the latter end is worse for you than the beginning, having to start and not be able to finish it. But you know what? We reach the last few verses. And there's an illustration given by Jesus about the cost of discipleship, which shows us that it doesn't matter what our choice is, we can't avoid the confrontation with Jesus. Kind of like what we studied last Sunday, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Verse 31, it says, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. And what I think he's saying there is that, you know, you can build a tower or not build a tower. You need to make sure the cost is worth it to you. But you know what? If you decide not to build a tower, it's not like you're going to avoid the confrontation with the king that's coming his way. And he has the power, unequivocally, to decimate you, to destroy you, to grind you into powder. And what you've got to consider, is it worth it to meet him in blatant defiance, disregard for obeying the gospel? Is it worth it to try to go up against him knowing that defeat is certain? Or is it better for you to just send a delegation and ask for conditions of peace and meet those conditions? That's what we do with the gospel. With the gospel, we're taught that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, overcame death. And that same Jesus, whom you crucified, Peter said in Acts 2, God has made both Lord and Christ. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He's in control. He has all authority. And one day, as we are assured by the resurrection of Christ, he's going to come and judge you. Now, do you want to stand in the judgment against the one who has 20,000 when all you've got is 10,000? It's not going to work. Is it worth it to you to meet absolute defeat? Is that cost worth it to you? Or is it worth more to just send the delegation of peace? And you know what that is? He says in verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's what he's saying, this whole thing. The delegation is sent. Ask for conditions of peace. And these are the conditions of peace. You don't hate your mother, father, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and your own life, you can't be my disciple. If you don't take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. If you don't forsake all, you can't be my disciple. That's the conditions of peace. And you know what? Just like in that illustration of a battle being waged against one king against another and those people, that person who sends the delegation of peace, they may lose some of their houses to house those who have now conquered them, essentially. They may lose some kind of supplies to supply that army to go along and conquer other lands. They may lose something, but what they don't lose is their life. They don't send soldiers out to sure death. They get the peace. They get the assurity that now he's not my enemy anymore. He's my friend. That's exactly what he's saying here. You want to go up against Jesus in the judgment? Because he says he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So what do we got to do? He commands us to repent. He says in Luke 13 and verse 5, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's what's waiting for the man who decides in complete foolishness to go up against the one who has 20,000, only having 10,000. You know, as great as the 300 Spartans were, we remember in history, maybe you've looked at the movie on TV when it comes on, as great as they were and as great valiant warriors as they were and as skilled as they were, it didn't work against the Persians. They lost. And that defeat is even more certain for those who go up against Christ, the King, without just meeting the conditions of peace. But you know, as we consider the cost of discipleship, I also consider it as an investment. And is the investment worth it? Is that value of following Him truly great enough for me to sacrifice things in my life in order to be a follower of His? And God is gracious enough to make it and arrange it where it is an investment. You don't lose all just to lose all. You lose all to gain all. And I want to suggest to you this morning that it absolutely is valuable enough to follow Him. Philippians 3 and verse 7, we read of an individual in Paul who considered the cost, thought it worth it, and invested his entire being into Christ. What things were gained to me, Philippians 3 and verse 7, these I have counted loss for Christ. Everything he knew, everything he learned, everything he was, counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. It was worth it to him. I want to be a disciple of Christ. I want to follow him. I want to gain him. And it is worth everything. Losing everything to the extent that he partakes in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, verse 10. He died daily for Christ. The persecutor became the persecuted, as we're studying in Acts the 9th chapter in our Bible classes on Sunday mornings. You know what? As he penned his last words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he told his son in the faith an encouragement for him to preach the word. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. You know what that is? The drink offering was the last thing that showed the end of all of the offerings on that day. You pour the offering, that's it. And Paul has offered his life continually, daily, sacrificing daily, conforming to the death of Christ and fellowshipping with him in his sufferings. And now this is it. His life is coming to an end. This is the last bit. I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. And here's what he says about himself. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He was truly a disciple of the Lord. But was the investment worth it, Paul? He says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. That's Paul. He says it's worth it. And you know what? It wasn't just worth it for him. He says, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Many people follow Jesus, but he turned to them to tell them what discipleship truly was. And it was up to them to count the cost, consider what it took for them to be a disciple, weigh those options, and then make that decision which they thought was best for them. And the only decision that is best for us is to become a disciple of Christ. It's worth it. It's the greatest investment that you'll ever make. And it is something which is guaranteed to give you a return. Revelation 2 and verse 10, Jesus said, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's going to cost you a lot, but it's worth it. And Jesus has given us that assurance. You're here this morning, you have not obeyed the gospel. You need to count the cost of discipleship and decide whether it's worth your while. And I suggest to you that it is. Encourage you to become a disciple of the Lord this morning so that you can have that crown of life that is promised to all those who have loved Him. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've started to fall away like that man who was building a tower and he decided, I don't have enough. Well, you can restore your trust in the Lord and you can become in fellowship with Him once again, asking for the forgiveness of your sins. And just turn to Him and you'll have enough to finish it. And you'll receive that crown of life. But if there's any spiritual thing that we can assist you with this morning, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.